Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Matthew 26, 26 through 29, and then I'm going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, and beginning in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this all-important subject of the Lord's Supper, we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to work mightily in our hearts and minds through your word, to grant us, if our thinking is off base, a proper biblical orientation towards the Lord's Supper. We pray, God, that you would clear the furniture of our minds and put in place that which is biblical, that which is true in regard to our approach to the table this Lord's Day and the Lord's days to come. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that here we give thanks for him and we celebrate him and we depend on him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. We are moving through the Gospel of Luke in our morning services. This morning, however, I thought it would be prudent and wise pastorally to spend some time thinking for a few minutes about the Lord's Supper, the nature of the Lord's Supper, the use of the Lord's Supper, the benefits of the Lord's Supper in our lives. I wrote this little booklet, which if you'd like to get a copy after the service, you can have one. They're over here on the table. But I wrote that to give us all more of an understanding, or perhaps a new understanding of why it is that we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and please get this, is meant to be central in our personal and in our corporate piety. The Lord's Supper is meant to be central both to our personal and to our corporate piety as a church, that is, in our growth in grace. It's meant to be central. In other words, as a church and as individual Christians, The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ to foster, shape, and to testify to our Christian identity. To foster and shape and to testify to our Christian identity. Therefore, rather than being an infrequent and merely sentimental religious ritual that no one thinks of or cares too much about, the Lord's Supper is meant by our Good Shepherd to spiritually feed us and to nourish us through faith and understanding. Through faith and understanding. Like the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper is an objective, outward means whereby we receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Grace that saves us. Grace that sanctifies us. Grace that brings us home. If you are in Christ this morning, you will agree with the statement that Jesus Christ is our life and our salvation. And apart from Him, John 15 says, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. The Lord's Supper underscores this. The Lord's Supper underscores this. Apart from the table, we can do nothing. It's my guess that everyone in this room, most people in this room anyway, have 3 meals a day. We miss a lot of things in life, but we usually do not miss 3 meals a day. For some of you, it's 5 or 6. 3 meals, maybe some snacks. We love to eat. We need food to survive physically. If we do not eat, we do not live. How wonderful it is that through this very simple meal, these symbols representing the body and blood of Christ, that we are so powerfully reminded that we do not live apart from Christ. The Lord's Supper underscores this, along with many other foundational truths for the Christian faith. Just after Pentecost, Luke reports in Acts 2:42 that the early church devoted themselves to gathered worship. What happens right after Pentecost? They begin gathering and worshiping together. And what takes place in that gathered worship? What were they chiefly doing? What were they devoted to? Acts 2:42 says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. In the Greek, the definite article, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In other words, this was not some kind of informal. This was a formal gathering of God's people led by the apostles, led by the church leadership. They were leading the worship of God. They were teaching, preaching. They gathered together for fellowship. They were administering the Lord's Supper, and they prayed together. If our worship services are not filled with the preaching of the Word and with the sacrament and with prayer, what is it that we are doing? It is not worship. This is how disciples are made, beloved. You ask the question, how are disciples made? This is how they are made. This is how they are made, through the faithful ministry of the non-flashy, the unadorned means of word, sacraments, and prayer in the context of the local gathered church. The local gathered church. Smoke machines and high-energy music and climbing walls and personality-driven messages, yes, they may excite us for a time. They may move us emotionally, but it is the Word. It is the sacraments. It's prayer that will humble us and drive us to Christ when they are faithfully set forth. Indeed, it is through the Word and sacraments received by faith that, again, grace, God's grace, is communicated to His people. How does grace get from Christ, who is at the right hand of God, to us? It is through the Word and sacraments. through prayer. Christ will build his church, but he will do it through his appointed instruments and means. Instruments that highlight and underscore God's judgment and salvation. Highlights which reveal and remind us of our sinfulness and our only hope, which is in Jesus Christ. Christ said, I will build my church. He said, I'll do it. He didn't say you would do it. He didn't say I would do it. He would say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The question is, what are the instruments he's going to use? You know, I know nothing about building stuff. I mean, if there's something wrong with my car, just forget it. I just take it to the car place. Could be the simplest thing. You know, I would never walk up to a builder and say, listen, pal, those machines over there, I got some better ones for you. Use these. The house will be built in a greater fashion than what you're doing. I would never do that. I don't know anything about that. I know the builders know what they're doing. They have their equipment. They're going to use it, and they're going to build the house. Actually, I wish all builders knew what they were doing, but this is just an example. It's an illustration. Christ knows what he's doing. That'd be a good title of a book, actually, on church planting and church growth. Christ knows what he's doing. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our innovation. He doesn't need us to come up with replacements. And guess what? If you don't set the means of grace forward, God's people will come up with replacements, won't they? Yes. Listen to what Mike Horton says. In this wilderness epoch, between the two comings of our Savior, God is savingly present among us through word and sacrament. We need props to strengthen our faith, but we dare not invent our own, as Israel did at Mount Sinai, when Aaron's lame excuse for the golden calf was, you know how the people are. Only in glory, he goes on to say, will we no longer need faith, since hope will dissolve into sight. But for now, God has given us the means of grace to ensure that the method of delivery as well as the method of redemption are his alone. It's to ensure that the gospel would be proclaimed in our churches. How about the preaching? How does Paul summarize his preaching ministry? Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul summarizes his preaching ministry. He does it before this passage as well. But here he summarizes his preaching ministry in this way. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. It wasn't personality driven. It wasn't anecdote driven. No, he said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's how he summarizes his preaching ministry, that of preaching Christ crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This doesn't mean that Paul didn't preach imperatives. It doesn't mean that Paul, when he preached the gospel, didn't then tell God's people how to live in light of that gospel, have very clear instruction. No, we see it all over the New Testament. Romans 12 and through 16 and Ephesians 4 through 6 and so on. In all of his letters, we see that after he clearly sets forth the gospel, then he says, this is how we live in light of the gospel. But Paul, summarizing his preaching ministry, says, I preached Christ. I knew nothing among you, but I preached Christ crucified. That's what I knew among you. And then we come to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They also drive home this theology of Christ, do they not? The theology that says we are sinners and we need a Savior. Baptism, the water poured out, and the symbol of water washing away the dirtiness. It's so simple. I trust most of you took a shower this morning or last night, or probably some of you kids take, you know, one every 8 or 9 days. But when you do take a shower, you wash yourself off. It's water, it cleans off the dirt. And baptism is to symbolize that we are dirty, sinfully. We our hearts are dirty. And we need the blood of Christ represented in the water to wash away our sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Baptism teaches us this. And not just at the moment of baptism, but our entire lives. We are to reflect upon that we are baptized people who are saved not in our own strength, but in Christ. And so we look away from ourselves, and we look to Christ. We walk outside of the door every morning, and we think about this: I am a baptized person. I am not a person of the world anymore. I am owned by Christ. I know who I am, and I know whose I am. I am a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and so I don't get involved in this sin. I reject these things that the world tells me to do and to be, because I am in Christ, baptized in His name. He owns me. I am His. He is mine. I glory in that. I boast in that. I'm a baptized person. It doesn't stop there. Through profession of faith, you come to the table. And Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you're reminded of so many glorious things about the gospel. You see, we are so prone to wander. We're so prone to leave the God that we love. God, in His grace, has given us Christ-centered preaching and the font and the table. What a blessing. What a blessing. What is the Lord's Supper? The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers it this way. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament that is a visible sign of an invisible reality. It's a sacrament wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, His death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal and carnal manner, that is, not after a physical manner, but by faith made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. You see, we don't need to be afraid to declare that the Lord's table does something when we exercise faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. It does something in us and to us, and we rejoice in that. The Lord didn't institute the Lord's table to be a nothing in our lives. Again, we are to identify ourselves with this table and with baptism and with the preaching of the word because we are Christians. Christ instituted this for us, for His sheep. So as we commence a weekly partaking of the supper, there are several things we must keep in mind. Number one, we've already touched upon it, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. As we saw from our passage on the night of the Passover, Christ instituted this supper for us. For us. To drive us out of ourselves and to Christ. To drive us away from holding on tightly to our sin and to Christ. So that we'd recognize that we can't do it on our own and bring us to Christ. It's a means of grace. It's a means of grace. If we don't set these means of grace forward, we will come up with our own. And we have seen that in the modern day evangelical world. So many replacements for these things. But these are what Christ gave us. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a visible sign and seal of the nature, necessity, and efficacy of Christ's atoning death. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign and seal of the nature, necessity, and efficacy of Christ's atoning death. This is God's love on display. You see, God is so gracious. He condescends to us. And He gives us the gospel not only into our ears, but also for our eyes, our senses, our taste, handle. We are not to worship these things. We worship Him who these things point to. These elements do not turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ physically. No, they remain bread and wine. But when we receive them by faith, we don't just receive empty tokens of God's love. We receive Christ. Spiritually, we receive him. We receive his body and blood. We receive all of his benefits. It doesn't mean we're getting saved Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Hey, I came to know Christ again today. No, that's not what it means. You're not regenerated every Sunday. But when you come, you do receive Christ. Just as you're away at work all day, you come home and your wife receives you into her arms. We receive Christ at the table. And we are reminded of and we embrace all the benefits that are ours in him. We are to get a view of Christ's death here. To remember him dying for us. To proclaim his death until his return. You know, beloved, Christ died for you. This wasn't some general kind of cold, indifferent death that Christ died. He died for you. The sins that you committed when you were young, the sins you committed last week, sins you committed this morning, they were nailed to the cross. Your sins, my sins, held him there. It wasn't just an example of love. It was an atoning death. And it was a horrific death. It was a horrific death. The bread and the wine are to communicate this. His body was broken for us. His blood was spilled out for us. The ground of Golgotha's Hill was stained with blood that our sins would be washed away. Listen to John Brown of Haddington, a 19th century Scottish preacher. He says this: "What an astonishing scene is here, my brethren. Turn aside and behold this great sight. The incarnate Son of God, toiling and weeping, bleeding and dying. Behold God accused. Behold God accused by men of blasphemy. The eternal wisdom aspersed with folly. Essential love made guilty of mischief. And supreme goodness styled as a malefactor. Infinite power beat down and trampled on by impotent malice. The judge of all the world, the fountain of all authority and right, arraigned, condemned, and executed for injustice. The desire of all nations rejected by his own countrymen and kindred. The joy of paradise, whose smile brightens the glories of the blessed, overwhelmed with grief, uttering lamentable groans, tortured with grievous agonies, the very heart of God bleeding, and the sole author of life expiring. All the world, all in the words of the institution and the sacred symbols are intended and calculated to suggest the understanding and to impress upon all of our hearts." It wasn't just a difficult death physically. Oh no, the real pain comes in the spiritual death that Christ died for us. He literally went through hell for us on the cross. He drank down to the very dregs the wrath of God. Why is it that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Lord, may this cup pass from me"? What's the cup that Christ is speaking of there? He's looking back into the Old Testament, into the Old Testament imagery of that cup of God's wrath, that foaming cup of God's wrath. And Christ, as 100% man and 100% God, is kneeling before God, and sweat, drops of blood are sweating from his forehead. And he's saying, in his humanity, in his weakness, as a human being, he's saying, "Lord, is there some other way? Is there some other way that this can happen? Does it have to be by me being separated from you, my beloved Father, to receive your wrath? Make no mistake about it. This was no easy thing. Christ bore the fullness of God's wrath for us on the cross." We must think upon the horrific nature of his death. We also need to think upon the necessity of his death. Christ had to die. Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God-man. Why did God have to become man to save us? Because man sinned. And so there had to be a representative to come and to pay for our sins. One of us. It had to be one of us. It couldn't be an angel. It couldn't be some strange creature. It had to be one of us to pay for our sins. And so Christ came. And as we just celebrated the month of December, he became a man. He suffered and died and rose again. It was necessary. There's a necessity to his death. And so we come recognizing that at the table. Thirdly, there's an efficacy to his death. An efficacy. It's a somewhat fancy word. It simply means it worked. It worked. Christ, when he died on the cross, paid for our redemption. He didn't almost pay for it. He didn't sort of pay for it. He didn't do some random, I'm dying on the cross and I hope someone believes in me one day. Oh no, he went and he was crucified for the sins of those whom his Father gave to him. John 17, Father, I do not die for the sins of the world. I die for those whom you have given to me. Well, Pastor John, what does for God so love the world mean? Yes, it means he loves the world. He loves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But he was crucified and he paid for the sins of his people. And so we can be assured of our salvation and of the efficacy of his death. This table speaks to that. And so when we come, we don't need to worry. Christ has paid for our sins if we are in him by grace through faith. Thirdly, I want to recognize this morning that the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal meal. It's a covenant renewal meal. Some people, I think, take this too far in some aspects, but I do believe that we must recognize that God is a God of covenant, and he's made a covenant of grace with us. And in the Old Testament, we see examples of covenants being made between greater nations and lesser nations. Kings and lesser kings, or what they called suzerains and vassals. And what happened was, a lesser king would come to the greater king and they'd see the dust coming up from 5 miles away and this army coming, and they'd go to the greater king and say, can you please help us? Will you defend us? And the greater king would say, okay, but here are the stipulations. And if you don't agree to these stipulations, here are the consequences of obedience and here are the consequences of disobedience. And so these covenants were made. And after these covenants were made, there was always this ratification of that covenant between the greater king and the lesser king. What would happen? They would have a meal together. They would have a meal together, thus ratifying and confirming what was set forth in the covenant that was written down and declared. And so here we have a covenant meal, ratifying God's covenant promises. God is saying to you this morning, I love you. Some of you are out there and you're wondering, am I loved? Does anybody love me? I question my parents' love for me. I question my friends' love for me. I question this person's love for me, that person's love for me. Does anybody really love you? The answer is yes, God loves you. God loves you. He's given his son for you. He's given his son for you. This table is telling you this. It's proclaiming his death until he comes, that he loved you so much he gave his life for you. But it doesn't just stop there with the covenant renewal. It's also us responding to this. It's not, Christians don't have the attitude when they're embracing Christ in this way. They say, you know, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, we make a great team. It's not the attitude of Christians. The attitude of Christians is to receive this love and to be in their union with Christ, to respond to it with love and wonder and repentance and faith and a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He forsakes sin. It was our sin that put him there. Why would we want to embrace it? We forsake it in increasing measure. This covenant ratification meal is a time when God tells us that he loves us. And we respond in saying, oh Lord, thank you. We receive your love and forgiveness. And we respond to it with love and wonder and praise and thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving turns into a heart that longs to obey. Like a child who loves and wants to please his father. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper is an exhibition and manifestation of our union with Christ. I can only touch upon this for time's sake. But we are in, if you are a Christian, then you are in union with Christ. You are in union with Christ. First of all, it's a vital union. That is, you were dead, and now in Christ you have been what? Made alive. You were dead. God, by the preaching of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, made you alive, uniting you to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. We have been made alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, 5. We must get this. It means you're born again. You've been united to Christ. You're alive in Him. It's a vital union. Secondly, it's a legal union. Because we're united to Christ, everything that's His is what? Ours. We are co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. When we come to the table, we recognize this, that we have a legal union. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And we go on and on. We think about our justification. We think about our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation and perseverance in Him, and our eternal inheritance, eternal life. It is all ours because we are united to Him. And we should be thinking on these things as we come to the table. Fifthly, the Lord's Supper is an exhibition and manifestation of our union with one another, the body of Christ. Communion is not us just navel-gazing and going into our own little world and shutting everybody out, saying, okay, I'm having communion with God now, no one bother me. No, we express our union, not only with Christ, but with one another. 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul makes this clear. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Union with Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. All throughout the New Testament, it screams against an individualistic approach to the Christian faith. We are the body of Christ. Many members, one body. We need each other. We need each other. That's the calling. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now listen, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How much more clear can it get? If you are a member of Christ Church Presbyterian, look around. This is your family, and you are one with them. That doesn't mean you come together, you sort of quickly shake people's hands before the service, and then you give people the straight on the rest of the week. Or you ignore that you're part of a family the rest of the week. Now, this is vital union with Christ and vital union with one another. It's a living union with one another, which is why church membership is so important. Because we're expressing, we're making a vow, yes, I am in Christ, and yes, I am committed to my beloved. Church family, to those for whom Christ died. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said in a sermon in the 1750s on communion. Being also united to Christ, they must inevitably love one another. This is the natural consequence of their union of heart to Christ, to love those that are in Him, His members, to love those that He loves and those that love Him, that are related to Him, that are conformed to Him. They must all be united as one holy society, subject to the same Lord, the same laws, and all united in the same business, which is to promote the great design on which Christ came into the world. They must be united in the same interest, the same happiness, the same inheritance, the same profession, and the same worship. That is the calling for the church. This me, Jesus, and my Bible form of Christianity, this individualistic, I'm sort of on my own Mount Moriah and everybody else is just out there. I'll use them from time to time to help me. No, it's an actual wonderful and messy business to be a member of the church. I mean, think about your own family. You know, one person recently told me, my time with my family at the holidays, yeah, I really love the first 5 minutes when we're greeting each other and the last 5 minutes when they're about to leave. Everything in between is kind of suspect. You can laugh at that. You know, having a family is messy business. Just your natural physical blood family, it's not easy to love each other through thick and thin, through obedience and disobedience, through struggles and triumphs and trials and triumphs, whatever it be. It's hard to love each other. This is what we're called to. And this table reminds us of this, does it not? Therefore, we don't come to this table with a heart of grudge, a grudging heart, or an angry heart towards a fellow church member. Why? Because we're saying, oh Lord, thank you for your forgiveness, but I will not give it to this guy over here. It makes this very hypocritical to come with that heart. And so the Lord's table, weekly, it becomes a place of forgiveness in so many ways. It helps us to keep short accounts with each other as a church family. It reminds us weekly that we are called to examine ourselves. I'm always interested that, you know, churches that have Lord's Supper so infrequently, they'll have something in the bulletin, really prepare your heart for worship this week because we're having the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. My first thought is, shouldn't we be preparing for worship every week and examining ourselves every week? You see, we have made this table a place where we think that there's an extra special kind of examining going on, an extra special approach. But, you know, this is a table. Bread, wine, it's very simple. And we're called to come to it and be reminded of all these glorious things and be reminded that we are a body, the body of Christ. So I believe this table will cultivate in our flock a growing unity and a growing sense of patience and forgiveness one with another. Who are to come to this table? Well, those who are baptized members of a Bible-believing church in good standing. In other words, those who are united to Christ by faith through public profession and united to God's people through committed church membership. Remember, this table is not a table of superstition or individualism. We are communing with Christ and with his people through faith here. This is a family meal of repentant sinners saved by grace. Those who have evidenced the fact that they're saved by grace because they've looked to Christ for salvation and devoted themselves to his church. Jonathan Edwards likened a person without faith coming to this table to a corpse coming to the dinner table. You would never bring a dead body, I hope not, and seat them at a table for dinner. That's what it would be like to come and not be in union with Christ here and union with the people of God. This table is not for those who are in scandalous sin, scandalous, unrepentant sin. This table is not for those who have secret sin that they're really not willing to depart from. This table, again, is not for those who are holding grudges and anger and hatred towards someone else without forgiveness. This is the table of forgiveness. And God's word makes it clear. How can you receive the forgiveness of God when you have not received or given forgiveness to another? If you are not in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you to let the elements pass. If you are not committed to a local church somewhere in this community or another community, I want to encourage you to let the elements pass and to think upon. This is the most loving thing I could say to you this morning. In addition to the fact that Christ died for sinners, embrace him. Embrace him. Receive him by grace through faith and come talk to me after the service. But the most loving thing I could say to you, in addition to that, is this. This table becomes a table of judgment for those who are outside of Christ. Because if we are outside of him, then we are still in our sins. We are still in our sins. And when we die, we will stand before God's judgment. And all we will have to offer is our own sin. That's it. But if you receive the free grace of God, you will be able to say, I am in Christ. I'm united to Him. I've done nothing to save myself. It's all Him. He's done it. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. And I'm in Him. And that is where all of our hope lies. For those who are in Christ, receiving the supper this morning, remember God's love for you. Remember Christ's love for you. He was given for you. Let your doubts be scattered away. Come here and be assured that God loves you. This table is for you, and may it fan into flame a heart of devotion and passion for God and for the witness of the church. Because as I prayed earlier, this table is good news that is meant to be shared. And so as we leave this place with a taste of bread and wine on our tongues, may we go forth into our neighborhoods, into our families, into our world, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For as Luther said, we are simply beggars. We are beggars who've received bread and now are told to pass it along. Christ is the bread of life. I want to end by reading question 75 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all of His benefits? Answer, in this way, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him, adding these promises. First, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup communicated to me. And further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. As certainly as you see this bread and wine this morning and you receive it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are Christ's. Take heart. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In Christ we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we sing and prepare to come to the table, Lord, we pray that these truths, these foundational truths, would be in our hearts, and that we would embrace them, and that we would recognize the glorious benefits of the table, driving us to Christ and also motivating us with hearts full of gratitude to live for your glory and to reach out to the lost. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.